Good morning. Welcome to New Key Baptist Church on this Lord's Day for our online sermon. This morning we will be continuing our series through the book of Colossians by looking at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let us read God's word together. The word of God says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is God's word. Let us pray together. Oh, our God and our Father, as we come this morning to open up your word and to look at a passage that is difficult, a passage that does create challenges, Lord, I pray that you would give us all grace to understand, love to disagree, and that, Father, we would search the scripture and hold fast to that which is true. Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you, and may I be faithful to proclaim your word, to preach the truth of Scripture, and may you bless the preaching of your word this very day. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a couple of verses here in Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, which are very challenging to interpret. When we come to understanding the Bible, there are certain topics in the Scripture that are very clear. Things that are very easy to understand. Topics such as God's love and salvation freely provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are clear and easy to understand. But then you have other parts of Scripture that are a bit more difficult, that require more thinking, more study, more digging into the depth of God's Word. And the verses we have before us is one such passage. What we have before us today is a section of God's Word that is loaded heavily with imagery from the Old Testament. Now, this imagery tells us a message. It's a picture being painted for us. The images we have in this section of God's Word speaks to the topic of regeneration and also baptism. Now, this is where it gets a little bit difficult, as people from different Christian theological traditions will interpret these texts differently. We all bring our biases to the text. We bring our presuppositions to the text. And in the different theological frameworks, people will read these passages and look at these topics differently. For instance, on the subject of baptism, there are actually two main theological camps. There are two main schools of thought that will look at this passage differently. Now, the two thoughts are what is called paedobaptism, that is those who will baptize infants, and credobaptisms, which teach that baptism is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a church, as a Baptist church, we would fall very heavily on the side of credobaptism. We believe and affirm that the Scripture only teaches that baptism is reserved for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, even though we love our paedobaptist brethren, we believe that they are in grave error when it comes to the subject of baptism. Well, we believe that by teaching infant baptism, they are disobeying the Scripture and they are causing people not to follow the commands of God. Now, that may sound a bit harsh, but the paedobaptists believe that about the credobaptists as well. So what I'm trying to illustrate is this. It's no use us saying this is what I believe and this is what they believe, because we're always going to disagree. We're always going to have a differing opinion. What we need to do is this. We need to approach the Scripture like we are doing this morning, and we need to let the Word of God speak for itself. We need to open up the Scripture and come face to face with what God has written in His Word. And then we must do what the Scripture says. But before we begin to unpack this section of God's Word, before we begin to look at all the Old Testament imagery that is used, I think it would be helpful if we remind ourselves of the context and the background. A key way to interpret the Scripture is actually to know what was going on at the time of writing. So as we approach Colossians chapter 2, as we come to verse 11 and 12, it is vital that we keep in mind that in the church of Colossae, there was a fight beginning to erupt. In the church of Colossae, heresy had begun to creep into the church, and it came from two different camps. You had the Gentile aspect of the heresy that taught that philosophy and worldly wisdom was needed to understand who God is. But then you also had the Jewish aspect of the Colossian heresy. This aspect sought to take the church back into the Old Testament and focus heavily upon the laws, the festivals, and the practice of the Jews. Now, these Jewish false teachers would say things such as, if you want to be complete in Christ, if you want to truly know God, then you must do certain things. And it's that particular heresy, that particular teaching, that the Apostle Paul begins to address here in verse 11 and in verse 12. You see, what the Jewish false teachers were doing is that they were taking the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is good. It is given by God. But what they were doing is they were taking the Old Testament, they were twisting it, they were perverting it, they were changing it, contorting it, and making it do all different kinds of things which it was never intended for. But what these Jewish heretics missed was that the Old Testament, with all its civil laws, with its customs, with its festivals, with its practices, all pointed forward to a greater reality. But what the Jewish heretics failed to realize is that the Old Testament pointed forward to the New Covenant. It pointed forward to Jesus, a covenant that would have new practices and new understandings. For instance, we see the Apostle Paul bring this out if we look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Paul uses what is called a shadow and substance argument when it comes to addressing the Old Testament, when it comes to addressing the festivals, the law, and the practices that were going on back then. Paul says you have a shadow, that is the Old Covenant. It was a shadow full of all different types of laws and customs and festivals. But the substance, the completion, is found in Jesus and in the New Covenant. With the coming of Christ, with the establishing of the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 tells us that the Old Covenant, with all its practices, became obsolete. Now, of course, we can learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given for our example and for our learning. But what we need to realize is that the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the practices, the festivals, the customs, well, they were all done away with. They've all been put aside now because they've found their substance, their fulfillment in Jesus. But the Jewish heretics in Colossae didn't think that way. The Jewish false teachers in Colossae tried to take the church away from the substance that is Jesus and return them to the shadows. So what Paul does is he begins by looking at the shadows, and he does that with the topic of circumcision. He looks at circumcision and says, let us examine what is being taught by circumcision, and let us find the substance of circumcision by looking at Jesus and the New Covenant. And by doing so, we actually see that circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to the glorious reality of God making sinners spiritually alive and bringing them into his kingdom. So let us begin by looking at the issue of circumcision and salvation by looking at verse 11. Let's read God's word. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, for those who were pushing the Jewish heresy in the Church of Colossae, and indeed for Jews throughout the centuries, the issue of circumcision was of the utmost importance to them. And the reason the Jewish heretics in Colossae and the reason Jews throughout the ages have focused on the issue of circumcision is because back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 to 11, we see that God specifically comes to Abraham and enters into covenant relationship with him. And the sign of that covenant relationship, the sign that Israel in the Old Testament was God's chosen people, was that God gave them a special sign. And that sign was circumcision. To be Jewish meant that if you were a male, then you needed to be circumcised. This was the first requirement of the law. Before you could keep any of the other 613 precepts of the law, the Jews said you had to begin with circumcision. Some of them even went as far as saying if you kept every other law perfectly and if you did not get circumcised, then you had not fulfilled what God had required. So this is a very important topic to the Jews, and that is why the Jewish heretics in Colossae kept bringing up the issue of circumcision and saying the church had to be circumcised if they truly wanted to be saved. But as we look into the Old Testament, we see that circumcision was never given for the purpose of salvation. If we go back into the Old Testament, we see that circumcision was a physical outward sign that someone was in the covenant. But this covenant was a mixed covenant. It was made up of elect and non-elect people. It was made up of people who were saved and those who weren't. But the Jews still saw it as a part of their national identity. They still saw it as an important aspect of who they were. So the Jews in the days of Colossae and the Jews to this day still practice circumcision. In fact, if we look at the early church, we see the early church was made up of majority Jews, so the early church also practiced circumcision. Then as we go through church history, we see that until recent times, the majority of countries that profess to be Christian had circumcision as a major component of societal life. But the difference between the early church and church history is that they never said that circumcision was needed for salvation. They never said it was needed to enter the new covenant. The Jews in Colossae, on the other hand, did. They said that circumcision was a salvation issue. So they held on to the shadow, they held on to this Old Testament practice, and they said it had to be followed if anyone wanted to be saved. But Paul comes along and he begins to address that argument. He says the shadow is circumcision, but there is a substance that fulfills circumcision. Now the question we have to ask as we approach the text is this. What is the shadow that circumcision pointed forward to? Or what is the substance that circumcision indicates towards? Now this is where our paedo-baptist brethren and us would disagree. Our paedo-baptist brethren would look at this text and they would say that circumcision was applied to infants in the Old Testament. Therefore, if we carry that understanding over to the New Covenant, infants should be in the covenant today, and the way in which they come into the covenant is through baptism. That's how our paedo-baptist brethren would see the shadow and substance. They would see the shadow as circumcision, but they will conclude that the substance is baptism, therefore babies should be baptized. But as a credo Baptist, as Baptists, we would strongly disagree with that interpretation. We would say that that interpretation does not correctly understand the shadow and substance, nor is it consistent with covenant theology. Now I say this very carefully because I have benefited greatly from our paedo-baptist brethren. But I say this extremely carefully and as with much love as I can muster. I think the error that our Paedo-Baptist brethren fall into is that they are guilty of Judaizing the New Testament. Instead of letting the substance speak for itself, they seek to take the church back to the shadow. You see, as we look at this text, as we look here at Colossians chapter 2, and indeed at the other passages in Scripture that speak of baptism, we do not see that baptism is a replacement for circumcision. Rather, what I think we see clearly in the text is that circumcision was the shadow, but the substance, the fulfillment, is found in the issue of regeneration. Now, regeneration is just a fancy theological term, meaning that God has made us spiritually alive. Regeneration is to be born again, and it's that which replaces circumcision. When God sets his affection upon a sinner and he saves them, that is the substance being spoken of here in verse 11. When a person is made spiritually alive, when God rescues a sinner, when he regenerates them, what he does is he takes away their heart of stone and he gives them a new heart, a heart of flesh. And that is what circumcision pointed forward to. And we know that's what circumcision pointed forward to because that is actually what we are told in the Old Testament. If we study circumcision throughout the Old Testament, we see that even though there was a physical sign of circumcision, that physical sign pointed forward as a metaphor to a greater spiritual reality. Circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to a change of heart. It pointed forward to a change of life, which came about not by an external act, but by the change of the human heart. I mean, listen to these following Old Testament quotes on the issue of circumcision and see how even in the Old Testament, circumcision was saying the substance is found in regeneration. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16 says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah 4 verse 4, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." See, notice that in all these Old Testament quotes, circumcision points forward to a change of heart. They all say your heart needs to be changed. That's what the physical sign of circumcision pointed forward to. It pointed forward to a spiritual reality. And that is what Paul picks up on here in verse 11. The shadow of the Old Covenant, the shadow of circumcision, said that it was not enough to save anyone. The outward sign was not enough to bring someone into true covenant understanding of who God is. Rather, circumcision pointed forward and said there is a need for a substance, there is a need for a fulfillment, and that fulfillment is found in regeneration. It is found in salvation. So the shadow is circumcision. The substance is regeneration. Notice Paul does not say in addressing the error in Colossae that circumcision finds its fulfillment in baptism or by keeping the Jewish customs. He doesn't say that. Paul says the fulfillment is found in God working in our lives to make us spiritually alive. Look again at verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, as we read Paul's words here, we know it's talking about a spiritual reality and not a physical reality, because it says that the circumcision that occurs is made without hands. See, the Jewish heretics were saying there had to be a physical circumcision. They said that you had to physically go through a ceremony. But Paul says, no, the substance that I'm speaking of, the biblical circumcision, is one that is made without hands, and it's done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this rules out both the physical circumcision of the Jewish heretics, and it also rules out infant baptism, because both of those are physical things. The only conclusion we can reach is that when Paul here talks about circumcision occurring in the life of the believer, is that he is talking about something spiritual. He is talking about something that is done without hands. He is talking about something that is done by God himself, and it's done in the heart of the believer. The conclusion we are forced to reach from this text is that circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to a change of heart. It pointed forward to regeneration, where God made his people born again. Now, this is not the only time Paul has used this shadow and substance argument when it comes to circumcision. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 2, we see Paul makes the exact same argument. In Romans 2:29, Paul says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." And notice what Paul was saying in Romans 2. He said that the Spirit works upon the heart of the believer. And that is what circumcision points forward to. In the Old Testament, circumcision said something needed to be cut off. In the New Testament, it says something needs to be cut off. What needs to be cut off and cut away is our wicked heart that is overcome with sin. And when Christ comes, when God comes and he makes us alive spiritually, when he regenerates us by his Spirit, that is him cutting away our sinful nature. That is circumcision of the heart. And Paul says the person who experiences this kind of circumcision, the circumcision that comes without hands and done by Jesus, is a person who will put off the body of sins. In other words, when God makes someone spiritually alive, when he regenerates them, he will give them the ability to put off the body of sin. He will give them the ability to turn from their sins, called repentance. And as a result of this regeneration, as a result of putting off this body of sin, which can only be achieved through God working in us, Paul says our lives will be completely different. He says elsewhere that we will be a new creation. We will have new desires. The person who has the substance of circumcision, that is regeneration, will live differently. Their lives will be radically different to what it was before. But I want you to notice something else in this text. Notice that regeneration, the circumcision of the heart, does not come through what we do. It doesn't come through law keeping. It doesn't come through trying really hard. Rather, it is given freely as an act of God's grace. See, the Jewish heretic said, you must do something. You must have a physical sign. But Paul says, no, it comes without hands. It comes by God himself. God comes, and he freely gives us regeneration by his Spirit. See, our text tells us that this all happens in him, that is, in Jesus, and by the circumcision of Christ. This change of heart, this circumcision of the heart, is something that is done by God alone. It is done without hands, so my involvement had no part in it. My efforts did not help. My will did not make me alive spiritually. Rather, God in his sovereignty chooses to make sinners alive. He does all the work, and that work is achieved through Christ and what he has done. That is what Paul is talking about. That is what the substance of circumcision is all about. God rescuing sinners. The substance is found in regeneration. And that regeneration comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what our text says. Our text says this was done by the circumcision of Christ, which is just a metaphor to say by the death of Christ. When Jesus died, he was cut off. Circumcision says something needs to be cut off. And here Paul says Jesus was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from his heavenly Father. He was cut off because he bore our sins upon himself. He was cut off because he gives up a heart of flesh. This only comes about by Jesus. Through the death of Christ and then by his resurrection, we are able to be made alive spiritually. The circumcision of the heart, as Paul says, is in him and by Christ. It's not an outward sign. It's not a physical thing being spoken of here. It's not physical circumcision, neither is it baptism. The shadow of circumcision finds its fulfillment in regeneration. The substance is Christ working to make sinners alive. So the shadow is circumcision, physical circumcision. The substance is the work of Jesus in regeneration. But where does baptism fit into all of this? We mentioned baptism, and our paedo-baptist brethren like to use this verse out of context to justify paedo-baptism. So where does baptism fit into this whole scenario? Well, it fits in verse 12. Paul mentions it. Let's look at baptism, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what we have here is a progression of thought. First we see regeneration, salvation, mentioned in verse 11. But now the flow of text continues, and it moves on to talk about how a person who has been made alive spiritually by God is to now go on to be buried with Jesus in baptism. Now straight away our text indicates here that the precursor to baptism must be salvation. Baptism is for those who have been made alive spiritually. Baptism is only for believers. But before we look too much at who should be baptized, let me just explain what baptism is. There is so much confusion in our society over baptism. So what is baptism? Well, in our text here, Paul uses very vivid language to paint a picture of what baptism symbolizes. Notice in his writing, Paul links baptism with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we instantly see that baptism is a visible display of the gospel. And notice what the text says. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. So baptism is a public identification with Jesus. It is saying my sin, my old life, my old self is dead with Christ. It is taken away by Jesus. It is buried in the grave. But now that Christ is risen from the dead, I too am risen. And I am a new creation. You see, this burial language that is used here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, is also used in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 4. And in both cases, it shows that baptism is a very serious public declaration of saying, I am dying to myself, I am no longer going to live for myself, rather I am going to live and follow Jesus. It's a sign that we have been given new life. It's a sign that we've been made spiritually alive. The dead man is gone. The new living man is here. But as we look at this language that Paul uses about burial, we actually see also how baptism is to be conducted. Think about it. The language of burial here instantly calls to mind a graveyard. Now, chances are you have been to a cemetery, you have seen a graveyard, and perhaps you've even been to a funeral. Now, think about the funeral. When a coffin is lowered into the ground, how does the burial take place? Well, you don't just sprinkle a bit of dirt on the casket or pour some dirt on top of it. No, the coffin is lowered into the ground and then it is completely covered up. It is fully immersed in the ground. That is the picture of baptism. A person who is identifying with Jesus, a person who wishes to be baptized, is to be fully immersed into water. It is a complete burial. And then they are raised out of the watery tomb as a sign of new life. That means if we are going to be baptized biblically, then the only valid form of baptism is immersion, going into the grave, fully being immersed, just like a coffin would be, and then coming out of the grave to new life. This means that sprinkling or pouring of water is not baptism at all. The biblical picture of baptism is full immersion, just like you would bury a body in the ground. See, all this imagery that we have here, all the pictures and the Old Testament illustrations and the words that Paul is using for us here, indicates very clearly that this baptism, this public sign of the dead man, the old sinful man is gone, and the new man has come, can only be achieved by those who have personally trusted in Christ. Thus, only believers can be validly baptized. This means to baptize infants is unbiblical. It's not baptism at all. There's no biblical warrant for it. Even Louis Burkhoff, who was an excellent theologian, one who I have benefited greatly from, an excellent theologian who practiced the baptism of infants, he says in his systematic theology, the New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles. Even he could see there's no biblical warrant for infants to be baptized. There's no example of it. It doesn't fit the covenant understanding of new life being given. It doesn't fit the substance of regeneration. See, baptism is always for believers. It's always for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. If you look at all the examples of those being baptized in the New Testament, you never once see an infant or an unbeliever being baptized. Now, time does not permit us this morning to look at all the different references, but let me just give you a few verses that you can go away and study yourself. For instance, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Acts 8, 12, Acts 8, 36 to 38, Acts 16, 30 to 34, which we see a whole family believe and be baptized, and Acts 19, 4 to 5, we see the picture is always one of repentance, faith, baptism. There's never any baptism if there is no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical baptism always has faith in Christ preceding it. And that is what Paul says here in verse 12, that the baptism is through faith. Now the question we have to ask is this. If baptism is through faith in Jesus, If that is a requirement for baptism, as the examples we see in the book of Acts and also here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, if faith is the precursor needed before baptism can be achieved, then how can an infant be baptized? Now, I labour this point because we live in a country where infant baptism is the majority view. The Church of England teaches that infants can be baptized. The Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Congregational Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they all teach that infants can be baptized. But they are wrong on this point. They have no biblical warrant to make those claims. Because as we have seen, baptism is through faith. Faith in Christ. When Paul says here in verse 12 that baptism comes through faith, he is speaking of personal faith and not the faith of another. This isn't the faith of a parent who is hoping their child may believe. No, it is a personal faith that comes as a result of being regenerate, as we see in verse 11. It's a personal faith that flows from someone being made alive spiritually by God. This kind of faith only comes after God has made someone spiritually alive, after God has saved someone. And when someone is saved and they have faith in Christ, then and only then are they to be baptized. Again, let me stress that baptism is by full immersion, just like a grave. And it's only open to those who have repented and trusted in Christ. And the expectation we see in this text is that all those who have trusted in Christ will be baptized. There is an expectation here. Today, so many people have this idea that baptism is just this optional extra. It's like getting a few accessories put onto your Christian life. That's not what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we always see someone saved and then baptized. Baptism is not an optional extra. When a person has turned from their sins and trusted that Jesus has died and risen again, then they must be baptized. But let me stress this. They do not get baptized to be saved. They are baptized because they are saved. Baptism doesn't save, but it is a public sign that you have been saved, that God has made you alive spiritually. So the expectation of our text is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be made alive spiritually by Him, and then be baptized. Now the logical conclusion of this expectation is this: to refuse to be baptized is actually a sign of disobedience. It's a sign of rebellion not to be baptized. Baptism is not an optional extra. It is a sign of identifying with Jesus. To refuse to be baptized or to forbid the baptism of believers is sinful. It goes against the commands of God. Which leads us to a very big question. A question that can have a lot of emotion attached to it. Since the Bible teaches that baptism is only for those who have trusted in Christ, then what does that mean for those who went through a ceremony as a child, which was called baptism? What does that mean for a person who had water sprinkled on them or poured upon them and called baptism? What does that mean for the person who was fully immersed in the water, but they had not yet repented? Was that baptism? Do they count as baptism? The biblical answer is no, they do not. They are not baptized at all. We are not teaching a second baptism. We're not saying that if you were baptized as an infant, therefore you have to be baptized again as a believer. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that you've never been baptized in the first place. as baptism only comes to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only valid form of baptism is baptism by full immersion to those who profess faith in Christ. That's the only biblical mode of baptism. And I understand that people can be very emotionally attached to what ceremonies or religious events they had in their past. But I would encourage you to try and set aside the emotion and instead come to the Word of God and look at the biblical picture of baptism. Consider what the Bible says. Search the Scriptures. See how the shadow of circumcision points forward to the substance of Christ. Looks at how that substance makes us alive spiritually. And how when we are alive spiritually, when we have been born again, when we have repented and trusted in Christ, see how then, the Bible says, baptism comes. See the biblical picture. Understand correctly the covenant language being used. Consider it. Think upon it. Now, we love you if you disagree with us. Don't think that I'm standing here this morning saying, you rotten people, you evil people. I'm not saying that. But we all have errors in our lives. And one of the biggest errors in church life today is the understanding that someone can be baptized as an infant. It's not true. And as a result, there are many people, many denominations full of people who are not being obedient to the commands of Christ. They're not being obedient to the command to repent and then be baptized. There's many people living in rebellion. So today I encourage you to think upon these things, and if you find that you haven't been baptized, or if you were baptized in an unbiblical manner, then I would call on you this very day to be baptized. To be baptized by full immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be fully immersed in the water as a picture of going into the grave and coming out again. If you love the Lord Jesus, if you've turned from your sin, if you've trusted in Him, if He has made you alive spiritually, then come and be baptized. Publicly declare that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. Publicly declare that the old man with all his sinful desires has been crucified with Christ, buried in the grave. But then, through the resurrection of Christ, you've been given a new heart with new desires. And now you are a new creation. If you've never been baptized, or if you've been sprinkled or poured or anything like that as a child or previously, and you want to be biblically baptized, then please get in touch. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about baptism. And we'd be more than happy to arrange a time for you to be obedient to the commands of God's Word. Well, as we close this morning, we have had what could only be termed a whirlwind tour of the issue of the shadow and substance of circumcision, regeneration, and baptism. There's plenty more that could be said. I know there's plenty more that can be said because I spent hours and hours in the week previous studying this passage, and even then I only scratched the surface. There are many, many books that have been written on the topic of baptism, and if you'd like to study this subject more, please contact me and I'll recommend some titles to you. But again, I would encourage everyone, even though we will disagree, and no doubt there are people listening to me this morning who disagree with me, but I hope our disagreement is one that can be disagreement in love. A disagreement where we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and sharpen each other and wrestle with the Scripture together. And I do hope that as we do wrestle with the Word of God, as we do study the Scripture, that we all would be fully convinced in our own mind, according to the Scripture, of what baptism is and is not. So today, may we all grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. May we wrestle with the hard things of God's word. May we first and foremost rejoice in the God who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then may we all be biblical and be baptized by immersion after professing faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Even though, Lord, it's a hard topic and a subject that many good and godly Christians disagree over. Lord, if we disagree this morning, if offence has occurred, then Lord, I do pray that those disagreements and offence would be laid at the foot of the cross. That, Lord, we would know the love of Jesus first and foremost. And that then, Lord, we would be like the Bereans who would search the scripture and hold fast to that which is true. Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen your church. That, Lord, for those who are yet to be baptized, Lord, would you encourage them to pursue baptism so they may be obedient to the commands of Christ and may they publicly declare their allegiance to him. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.